Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 25, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 815. Matthew's Gospel in the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 16. So it is our pleasure to remind you each week, this is not the word just of any man, but this is the holy, infallible, and inspired word of our God. Let us give it our due attention. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to consider what you have to say in this passage of Scripture, we ask that you would give us sober minds and hearts, that you would make us obedient to your word, and that we would also remember the great hope that we have in Christ, that whatever may come in this life, we know that you are with us and that you are working all things together for our good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. From time to time, we all hear of accounts of persecution that is suffered by our brothers and sisters throughout the world, maybe even sometimes in our own nation. And some of them can be rather harrowing tales, as you hear of the torture to which they're subjected, or the long years that they spend separated from their families, with no knowledge of how anyone that they know and love is doing on the outside. And when you hear these accounts, how is it that you feel? What rises up in your spirit as you hear these kinds of accounts? Are you inspired? Are you frightened? Or does it just seem in some way unfathomable that this could happen? All of these are understandable responses, and perhaps you've had each one of them at various different times in your Christian walk. One of the things that we can certainly be thankful for in our nation is that the Lord has, by and large, spared us from much of the persecution that we read of in the Scriptures and that we do see in other places in the world. But we are not promised that we will be spared such persecution. It very well may come, and in many ways it has come, into our own context. Are we prepared? Knowing that such persecution is possible, may be indeed at our very doorstep, how should we think about the Christian life, about the things that we should do? What should we do to prepare, to be in a place where we are ready to deal with this? Well, certainly this is something that Christ is touching upon as he is speaking to his apostles in this passage. If you remember, Christ in this chapter is commissioning the apostles, sending out the 12 to be his ministers, to be the extension of his ministry. All that he has been doing in the previous two chapters, he is now commissioning them to do, to be the shepherds that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes have failed in being, and to bring the message of the kingdom of God that has come in Christ, to bring that message to the people of Israel. But here he warns the apostles of the persecution that they will face as they go about this ministry. And this passage here is specifically speaking to the disciples, as ministers, but it has application to the church as a whole. And so it is helpful for us to consider the words of Christ here. And so as we come to consider the passage, I do have a couple of questions that I want to be foremost in your mind to have answered as we examine the passage and go through the sermon. For the children, first, the question that I would have you be looking for is, what is the coming of the Son of Man? Jesus says that the coming of the Son of Man, mentions the coming of the Son of Man in this passage. What is it? We will discuss that. But then also, for the adults, in addition, how should the reality of persecution inform our conduct? Persecution is a reality of the Christian life. How should it inform our conduct? We're going to look at various ways that it should. Well, let us go back to the passage and examine what it is that Christ has to say, particularly as he is focusing in on this topic of persecution. He begins in verse 16 by saying, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." So even though Christ is sending them as his own ministers, the king, the very promised Messiah, God in the flesh, sending these ones out as his ministers to minister to his people, they are going to face opposition. They are going to face persecution. And because they are going to face this persecution, Christ says that they need wisdom and also innocence. What does he mean by innocence here? Innocence is not as so often thought of as being ignorant. We tend to have this idea that the most innocent person is the child who doesn't know any better, who knows nothing and just goes along their happy way with innocence. That's not the scriptural idea of what innocence is. Actually, rather, innocence is the one who knows the right thing to do and who walks in righteousness. Adam was innocent in the garden not because he was ignorant, because he had a knowledge of what he was required to do before God and was able to walk in accordance with that knowledge. And so we are called to godliness. We are called to innocence in Christ. As we grow in our knowledge of Christ, we grow in the knowledge of what God requires of us, that better enables us to walk in the innocence that we are called to. The more wisdom that we have, the greater our capacity for innocence. So this wisdom and innocence that Christ is calling for are not at odds, even though he's using the imagery of, on the one hand, serpents and on the other hand, doves. These are not some things that are at odds. Wisdom and innocence are meant to go together. He's calling us to be, even as serpents are identified as being crafty, as being wise even. He's calling for the same to be that for the disciples, but also a great innocence. And in particular here, he's calling them to be wise to understand the schemes and the ways of the wolves among whom he is sending them. Since they are going to be persecuted, since there are going to be these means that are going to be used against the kingdom, the disciples are not to just go in blindly, acting as though they couldn't possibly understand what's going to happen. No, they are to understand the ways of sin, the ways that they might become against, but they are never to compromise or adopt these methods for themselves, having a knowledge of them but not being tainted by them. They are to go forth and do their ministry. This is in keeping with the kind of thing that we see Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, where he tells the believers there, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Or even Psalm chapter 1 talks of the godly man, the blessed man who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, the wicked, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of scoffers. The righteous man does not have anything to do with the way of the wicked. And so this is what Christ is calling for the disciples to do as they go forth, even as they have knowledge of what it is that they may bring against them. This integrity then is essential because they are going to be bearing witness even in the synagogues of the Jews and the courts of rulers. As Christ continues to say in verses 17 and following, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And so Christ here is telling them the very things that are going to be done to them. They're going to go out. They're going to proclaim the message. They're going to be invited into synagogues, perhaps at times, and yet they're going to be flogged. They're going to be brought before rulers and tried. They're going to be hated by family members. All of these things are going to come against them. Ultimately, they're going to endure really a universal hatred from those who are opposed to the gospel. And some will be delivered even unto death. Now, this is not specifically talking about the ministry that the apostles are going to have in the time of Christ's ministry. We don't have any record of this happening in Christ's ministry, but this passage likely being not just a speech that Christ gave at one time, but a bringing together of many speeches of Christ with the ministry of the apostles, not just in that immediate moment, but going forward as they are going to be called as apostles after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. Christ is describing the entirety of their ministry, and we do see these things come about, particularly in the book of Acts, as the apostles suffer each of these things. And all of this persecution really comes about because, Christ says, they're going to be treated like him. Christ has already run up against the Pharisees and the scribes who have been questioning, who have been discrediting him. And even in days and years to come, we know Christ is ultimately going to be brought before the Sanhedrin. He's going to be wrongly accused of blasphemy. He's going to be unjustly condemned to death, beaten, and crucified. So Christ is saying, as I am sending you out with my authority, I am also sending you out to receive the same kind of treatment that I have received and that I will receive. Jesus has been accused of ministering in the power of the devil. They will be too. Jesus will be beaten, betrayed, and brought before rulers and given over to death. The disciples were to know that that awaits them as well. They were to go in with eyes wide open. And therefore, all the more essential for them to have that integrity, that innocence of walking faithfully before the Lord. For in the face of such opposition, it's easy to wilt. It's easy to decide, well, maybe I can pursue a different course of profession. Yeah, I can find something else to do. But this is the calling that Christ has for them. And yet, even in the midst of this opposition, God has promised he will not leave his ministers defenseless. When they stand before those who are their accusers, he's promising to give them the words to speak in that time. They're not to worry that they're going to be tongue-tied, but if they are standing fast, if they have committed their way to proclaim the truth, come what may, and God, by his Holy Spirit, is going to empower them to continue to give a faithful witness even before those who would condemn them to death. He will make the word effectual in their mouths and accomplish his purposes when they are put on trial, whether that means their deliverance or even if it does mean that they are delivered over unto death. But also we see that he will give them the grace to endure. So he speaks of the one who endures to the end being saved. He will give them that grace and he will bless them. Not all encounters with the authorities are going to go the same way. Some will lead to release. Some will lead to supernatural escape, even as we see with Paul and Peter at different times. But some will lead to death, as James and some other apostles, and even eventually all of the apostles, are martyred for the faith. But in all of these ways, God is nonetheless promising to bless and even save them, even in death. He who endures to the end will nonetheless be saved. Even death is not the end for the apostles, obviously because of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who conquers death in his death and gives us new life. And this is in keeping with what Christ says in the Beatitudes, summing up his discussion of what it is to be blessed in the kingdom. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the temptation in the flesh might be to shrink back. Christ is promising to be with them. Christ is promising to bless them. Christ is promising to save them as they bear faithful witness to their God. And one of the ways that is highlighted here that in being delivered, they will sometimes be going from town to town. And the Lord calls them to flee to places, to flee from the places from which they are persecuted. As he says in verse 23, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." But the reason for this fleeing is not simply for their safety. He's not saying just flee so that you're safe, though that is a happy byproduct of their fleeing from a place that they've been persecuted. But rather, it's that they don't have time to waste. Christ is calling them to bring the message to all the towns of Israel, and he is saying that those who reject, those who persecute the gospel, don't waste your time on them. Even as he said in the passage that we looked at last week, he calls if people reject the message, shake the dust off from that town, move on. You have more places to go to proclaim the word. So it is in keeping with that. They don't have much time because the Son of Man was coming, and that would limit their time to minister in Israel. Now, what is meant by the coming of the Son of Man? Usually, this is interpreted as referring to Christ's second coming at the end of history. When Christ returns, all of history is brought to a culmination. We have the final resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the new heavens and new earth are created, and all things go on from there. However, this does not fit the context of this passage, nor does it fit the other references to the coming of the Son of Man in the Gospels. For Jesus is not talking about the universal experience of the church in this passage. Keep going throughout all the world, and you will not have gone throughout all the world until the Son of Man comes, though it does have application to the church. We'll get to that. But he is speaking of the specific mission of the apostles. He is speaking about their mission specifically to Israel. He is referencing things that are particular to Israel, like their synagogues and what have you. And this is specifically about the ministry of the apostles, and yet they are to continue going from town to town because the Son of Man is coming. And he says that they will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the coming of the Son of Man. So, what does he mean? He could not be meaning that his second coming thousands of years later is what he's talking about. That wouldn't make sense. Rather, we need to recognize that in this passage, he is appealing, making a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In this chapter, we have the vision of the Ancient of Days, who, after we have these kingdoms of the world that have been terrorizing the world, God has promised he is going to establish his own kingdom. And the Ancient of Days, God himself, sits down, sets up the thrones for judgment, and we see, beginning in verse 13, this coming of one like the Son of Man. So we read there, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So this vision, which is picturing the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth that will judge and overthrow all the other kingdoms of the earth, is what Christ is referencing here. And so there, in that passage, the coming of the Son of Man is not the return of Christ to earth at the end of history, but rather is the ascension of Christ following his resurrection, the ascension of Christ as he is taken away on the clouds, as we have described for us in Acts chapter 1, to be brought to the Father, as in the vision. He's not coming to the earth, he's coming to the Father as he is seated on the throne and is receiving from him the kingdom. And in the ascension, this is exactly what happens. Christ carried up on the clouds to heaven to the Father, who is seated on the throne, where he is then given, even as he declares at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth. Thus, with this understanding, what Christ is saying to the disciples is that they will not have brought the gospel to all Israel before it is that he ascends to the Father. And this is significant because with the ascension of Christ does come Pentecost, the gift of the Spirit, but also the beginning of the end for the nation of Israel. There are 40 years from that time before God wipes out the temple, wipes out the nation, and scatters them so that they will not be regathered in any way for the rest of history, even to this day, even though there is a nation called Israel in the Middle East. Is not a nation living by the word of God, ordered according to the tribes, with a temple to worship according to the way that is prescribed in the Old Testament. God did away with that order. And so this is the urgency. God's wrath was coming against the unbelieving Jews in the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And with that wrath on the horizon, the importance of evangelizing all of Israel was urgent. Christ is calling them to go to the lost sheep of Israel to proclaim to them the word, that they may not perish in the coming tribulation. And so this is the meaning of the text as a whole. How is it that we can apply this to our own lives? As I mentioned in the introduction, this passage deals with the disciples, particularly as ministers. And so there's some points of disconnect. You are not required to go forth preaching and teaching and to deal with the repercussions of such a ministry. If perhaps you are called to be a minister of the gospel at some point, then that will apply in that way. But for most of you, that is not the case. However, you are called to bear witness in your own way. And there are general truths that relate to all Christians from this passage. So there are three in particular I want to consider. First, the wisdom that we are to have while also being innocent of the schemes of the world. Secondly, how we can prepare for the persecution that may come our way. And thirdly, having a bold and unapologetic witness even in the face of persecution. So the wisdom that we are to have in being free from the schemes of the world, how we can prepare for persecution, and also bearing a bold and unapologetic witness, even in the face of persecution. Let's first consider the wisdom that we are to have. For like the disciples, we should be those who understand the schemes of the world that will come against us. We must be innocent of them, stand against them. What are some strategies of the world that we need to look out for? Well, one in particular I would point you to, the idea of science has been used against believers for any number of years, particularly in the academy, to push them out of particular positions, even professorships or what have you. But in recent years, we've also seen science used by the civil officials to target churches and to close them down for health reasons. And there's also been talk among some of promoting the idea of lockdowns to reduce carbon emissions to the point where perhaps you would even be told you are not allowed to go to church for the sake of making sure that carbon emissions are not too great. Now, we usually do give credence to the declarations and policies that claim to be backed by science. Science is not a bad thing. It is a good thing, rightly understood, rightly used. And science has many important things to tell us. But science is not unbiased. It does not speak with a unified voice. And nor is it sufficient to determine public policy or given that authority. And when wicked men and women have the powers at their disposal to use science as a hammer, as a bludgeon, they have used it and they will use it as a pretense to target Christians and to target churches. So this is something that we need to be aware of, that we need to be on guard for. We should not be endorsing this kind of persecution in the name of, well, that seems reasonable. Well, we do want to be safe, after all. No, abuse of power is abuse of power, and we should not overlook the fact that science is often used to that end. Another way is by racial or sexual policies that are promoted in the culture at large. Similarly, Christians are being pushed out of the public square for holding sometimes to a white European religion or for being bigoted on sexual ethics. There are articles being written today about how being anti-abortion is actually anti-Semitic. And so if you are pro-life, you are anti-Semitic, according to some. We find that the state already discriminates at times against parents who do not embrace transgender ideologies and will even strip some of their custody rights in favor of a parent who does affirm transgender ideologies. And there are places in Europe where you can be arrested for citing a Bible verse that is against sodomy. And even we can find those who are being pushed out of the public square here for holding like beliefs, simply for holding to what the Bible says. And so you may be called a racist. You may be called a bigot for your faith. We are not to be these things in actuality. But just as Christ did not actually minister in the power of Satan, it doesn't mean that the term won't be used against you. Others may try to shame and intimidate you to submit to policies that enshrine partiality as being racial equity, or that enshrine sexual perversion. And therefore, you must be aware of these weapons to guard against them, to not compromise with them. But you also have to be willing to have those weapons turned upon you rather than capitulating. Are you willing to stand fast in the face of them, recognizing that by God's grace, some of these things may be overturned, but if they're not, we still have to be willing to bear witness for the Lord. A third danger is the media, which is a danger for Christians in all of its manifestations. The media that is produced this day is largely controlled by and produced by people who are against Christianity. We can think of major news corporations who have for decades been actively promoting the LGBT agenda, among others, and has at times fabricated stories about those that it deems to be in the wrong. They are not above slandering the name of Christ and Christians and using their influence and power against the church. Social media has been working to ban or silence those who do not hold to whatever the prevailing ideology is of the day. And we see this going on day after day after day. But even pop culture, we find, promotes all manner of sexual immorality, blasphemy, disobedience to parents, murder, theft. All of these things are promoted or upheld, are glorified in some way or another. And we can't just live in this world and think that the powers that be won't target us, aren't targeting us. From the very beginning, going back to Genesis 3, God has promised there will be a war between those who are of faith and those who are outside the faith. We must be prepared. And we must be free from the taint of sin as much as is possible. So how can we be prepared for the persecution that may come our way? Well, first we need to prepare ourselves spiritually and mentally. We shouldn't just be surprised when this comes about, having never given it a thought before the persecution actually does come. But we need to be giving ourselves to a devotion to the Lord with a recognition that this will be necessary to sustain us in the face of persecution. So we must be seeking the Lord in our personal lives, seeking to make His word our rule of life. When the persecution does come, when the bullets are really flying, if you've already been compromising in various areas of your life, saying, well, yes, I do believe, but I don't really want the word to apply to me here, it's a lot harder to stand fast without compromising when it comes down to it. And your life, your well-being may be on the line. We have to count the cost of following Christ. We have to be prepared for what may come, as Christ counsels in Luke chapter 14, where he calls all of those who would follow after him to take up their cross, to count the cost, to recognize what it may cost them, whether within your own family, whether within your own society, your own profession, to recognize that it is worth it for following Him. And we will be far more fearful and unsure of the correct action that we are to take if we have not already considered what it is that may happen to us when we are confessing Christ. We need to be thinking these things through, and if we do, if we are devoting ourselves to the Lord, it's not something that then makes it sure that we will not in some way fail or falter when persecution comes, but we will be, at the very least, be prepared and be ready to stand steadfast in the face of those who would persecute us. Another important way for us to prepare for persecution is to invest in Christian community. We are called as Christians to share one another's burdens. We're called to care for one another. And this becomes even more important when persecution comes. When persecution comes, it doesn't come in a way that it hits the entire church in exactly the same way. It's going to affect some more than others. Some will be more vulnerable because of the positions that they hold, the jobs that they have, or what have you. Others will be insulated more so. And we must be able to use our resources then to support one another when that does happen. And so we're certainly called to do this first and foremost as a church. We should be already caring for one another, supporting for one another, being in one another's homes and one another's lives, and being willing to help whenever there is a need. But also we should look to this in the broader body of Christ as well. If and when persecution does come, we should be looking for other believers who do call upon the name of the Lord in truth. How is it that we can help and serve them? And perhaps we'll find that they are willing to come to our aid when we're in need as well. But investing in Christian community now helps us have those connections, helps us have a firm foundation on which to stand on when the persecution does come. It's much harder to form those in the midst of the persecution when it hits. The third way that we can prepare ourselves for the persecution that does come is to remove ourselves from institutions that will not allow the message of Christ to be heard. This doesn't mean you have to boycott everything that's not Christian. That's not the point that I'm trying to make. But understanding that just as the disciples were to dust themselves off from those who rejected the word, to leave the cities that rejected the gospel, if we know that we're part of a system, an institution, that will not endure hearing the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, likely when things become much more hostile, when the temperature gets turned up, they're going to actively seek to persecute those who are within their system. And if we've removed ourselves, we're not going to be vulnerable to them. We're not called to cast our pearls before the swine. And if we are not dependent on the structures of the world, we will not be vulnerable when they try to persecute us. This is how these are some ways that we can prepare for when persecution comes our way. But also then, knowing these dangers, we have to recognize that we are nonetheless, in the face of all of this, called to a bold and unapologetic witness. Persecution was not to stop the disciples in their witness, but was to cause them to continue elsewhere. Similarly, we must not shy away from confessing Christ because of any opposition that we may face. We must, like the disciples, look to Christ, exalted and reigning at the right hand of the Father, the Son of Man coming in His glory to receive the kingdom, having been given all authority and power, looking to that truth to give us confidence and to give us urgency in our witness. And so what should this faithful witness then look like, being founded, being grounded in that truth? Well, first, don't be fearful. It can be easy at times to censor yourself, to just hold back for fear of the repercussions of saying something. There is a right time to say some things. There's a right way to say some things. It doesn't mean you blurt out the truth in the most offensive way that you can think of. But when we are called to give an account for the hope that is within us, we should do so. We should not give in to cowardice simply because we fear that we might ruffle some feathers or that someone might desire to come against us because of what it is that we say. But also don't pressure yourself as though it is your job to convert. You don't have it in your power to convert. That is the Holy Spirit's job. Or as if you have to have all the answers in order to be able to bear a faithful witness for Christ. You're not required to have a memorized evangelistic program or to have arguments for every objection that you might encounter. But rather, you are called to live your life according to God's word. And do so openly. Be clear with your motivations. Be clear with your reasons for why it is that you live your life the way that you do. And if you can present the gospel or answer an objection in the course of that, great. But don't feel like it's a failure if you don't have a conversation specifically for that purpose. There are other ways to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are some examples of how this might look like? Well, you have someone who asks you, why is it that you go to church? Every Sunday you go to church, you organize your life so that you come to be in the house of the Lord. Why? Well, because Christ is my Lord. Because He commands me to worship Him with His people and to honor Him and to grow in grace, in knowledge, and in righteousness. And that's why I go to church. And that's why you should go to church. Or if you're asked, why won't you celebrate Pride? Well, because deviant sexual behavior, whether fornication and adultery to homosexuality and transgenderism, is a sin against God and is destructive to those who engage in it and into the communities in which it is found. And therefore, I cannot celebrate, I cannot promote it in any way. Or another example, why do you think that your Christian beliefs should have a place in the public square? Well, because Christ is Lord of all, and He commands all people to live in obedience to His word for His good. So speak openly, speak unapologetically, and live in such a way that is consistent with your convictions. For we know what may come. We may be hated by all for His name's sake, even as Christ says in this passage. We may lose livelihood. We may lose friends. The day may come when we lose our lives for it. But we have a God who is worth confessing. And we know that all people will be benefited by it. And that whatever comes, he will save us. And so as we begin to conclude, return to our questions from the beginning. What is the coming of the Son of Man? It is his ascending to the right hand of the Father to receive the kingdom and all authority from his hand. And how should the reality of persecution inform our conduct? Well, it should cause us to be aware of the schemes of the world that they would bring in persecution. It should cause us to be free from sin that we might not capitulate to them. It should cause us to prepare in case that persecution does come upon us. It also causes us to bear a bold and unapologetic witness for our God. And we can bear witness, and we can do so in hope. For we do know, since Christ is seated above all authority, as Lord of lords, King of kings, at the right hand of the Father, that God is the one who causes his word to succeed. Christ will build his church, and the kingdom and the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, even as is testified to us in the book of Revelation. So therefore, let us joyfully declare the reign and the salvation of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of sinners, and in persecution and in peace, in life and in death, he will bless us, he will save us, he will equip us to bear witness for him. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would make us steadfast, that you would renew in us the hope of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would trust not in ourselves, but would trust in you and your goodness, whether in sickness or in health, whether in persecution or in peace. We pray that you would be with us, that you would conform us more and more to the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would use us to be faithful witnesses to his word and his law and his grace, that you would be glorified and that you would be all in all. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.